Would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10? Hebrews, chapter 10, the text that we have been considering over the last several weeks, and will probably do so for the next several upcoming weeks, is verses 32 through 39. We are in a series of studies, consecutive expositions of the book of Hebrews that we've called Running with Endurance, based upon the exhortation in chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We refer to that endurance as perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, and we believe that verses 32 through 39 show us some of the keys that provide the strength to persevere when difficulties come into our lives. And I want us to read once again these verses together and then expound verses 33 and verse 34. We'll pick up the reading in verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There are those who tell us that there are more believers being persecuted who are suffering and dying for their faith in other parts of the world than any other time in church history. Now, whether that is true, I do not know. I cannot tell. I'm not sure how they know that. But believers have known persecution for their faith, and in the past, and are suffering for their faith at the present. Now, we are not much aware of this because the media doesn't consider the persecution of Christians as being something that's newsworthy. But some mission organizations involved in third world nations have tried to let us know that many believers are suffering untold atrocities and unbelievable forms of persecution because of their faith. I remember on Saturday afternoon riding around making some visits and having on a radio program. And for the better part of 2 hours, there was a mission on there telling of the tremendous, unbelievable atrocities that was being perpetrated upon believers in Southeast Asia, meaning Cambodia and Vietnam and all those nations down Sumatra and all. I mean, things that almost cause you to shrink back and think that something this horrible could never happen to God's people. But persecution for one's faith in Christ and the need to persevere in the face of persecution was one of the reasons for the writing of this epistle to these Hebrew believers. This community of Jewish believers were undergoing some sort of social pressure or probably intense persecution that was so severe, some were being tempted to cast away their faith in order to gain some measure of relief from this persecution. In the short term, it would have probably brought them some measure of relief from the persecution. But in light of eternity, it would be far worse for them. Casting away their faith would be to commit the sin of apostasy. And as we considered verses 26 through 31 of this 10th chapter, we saw that the writer sought to dissuade any from falling prey to this temptation by warning them of the horrible outcome of all apostates. Departing from Christ after you've made a profession of embracing Christ for any reason is to leave one without a remedy for their sins. It will bring down unprecedented wrath of God because it brings about the greatest aggravation of guilt. And the writer went on to enumerate the guilt of the apostate there in this 29th verse. The end of the apostate will be worse than for any other unrepentant sinner. Now, having set forth this horrible prospect and the damnation and condemnation of the apostate, the writer now shifts gears completely, beginning in verse 32. He now begins to encourage these Hebrew believers and challenges them to persevere in the face of whatever the adversity was that they were enduring when this letter was written. He does this by asking them to remember back to the time when they were first saved and how severe the persecution was against them at that time and how they willingly endured and joyfully endured by the grace of God. And the implication is that if you remember back how God sustained you in the past by His grace and faith, then He will sustain you in this present difficulty, whatever that is. Now, you see, I've tried to outline this entire text, and it seems to break down into two main lines of thought. In verses 32 through 34, we see the strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. Then in verse 35 to 39, he brings them up to date, so to speak, and we see the strength to persevere in the faith is always energized by relying on the grace of God in the difficult struggles of the present. Having reminded them of what they've gone through in the past, he then tells them in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which is great reward, but you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, I want to finish up our study of verses 32 through 34. The strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. We saw last week, and I'll not take any time to review this, the call to the believers to remember the difficult struggles of the past. In this portion of the epistle, we are made aware of certain difficult struggles that these Hebrew believers had successfully endured sometime in their past. They suffered humiliation and persecution for their faith, and in order to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ now, he asked them to hearken back to their past. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. They were told to rehearse in their minds the difficulties that they faced in those former days. Now, I cannot take the time to review the word-by-word exposition that we made of this text last week, but let me try to sum it all up. I believe we've come to this understanding of the text by way of paraphrase. Continually bring to your mind those days after you were first saved, when you willingly stayed under the pressures of numerous struggles with inward agony of mind and body. And the point that he's trying to make in the overall context of that statement is if you will recall how God sustained you by His grace during that time, it will encourage you to persevere now. God's grace was sufficient then, it will be again. Now that's what we learned when we considered verse 32. Now I want us to look at verse 33 and verse 34. There we'll learn two more things. We will see the specific aspects and the severity of the difficult struggles that they had in the past. And then we will find the knowledge that sustained those believers in those difficult times in the past. First of all, the specific aspects and the severity of the difficult struggles that these Hebrew believers had in the past. Now, having graciously commanded them to remember that they endured severe persecution sometime in their past, He now becomes more specific. He enumerates some of the specifics of what they had to endure in those former days. Notice verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, as you consider this text, you will see that the persecution that they endured sometime in the past was manifold. There was a four-pronged attack against that church of Hebrew believers of that day. Now, in your outline, there's only three. I missed one, which is so obvious. So if you want to jot that down as we go on, you can do that. And I've reworded some of the wording in these four kinds of persecution that may differ somewhat from your outline. But first of all, they persevered in the face of public ridicule and humiliation. The first thing he reminds them of when he says that you once endured a great struggle with suffering, generally, now specifically, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. Now he's beginning to become more specific as to what they were forced to endure. The word spectacle, or the old King James, which says gazing stock, is a very interesting word. It's where we get our English word theater. What is a theater? A theater was a place where people gathered to watch people perform. And the idea here is to make a show, to make a public spectacle of someone. That's why the King James writers use that word, partly why you were made a spectacle. The word carries with it the idea of being ridiculed and humiliated in a public forum. Now, as you study church history, and even under the Roman Empire, you know that many believers were humiliated and degraded by putting them in the amphitheater and causing them to fight with gladiators or fight with lions and people would laugh and jeer and taunt. Now, we're not saying that this is what happened to them, but whatever it was not the fact that it was hidden in the back room somewhere, but these people were publicly humiliated, similar to what Samson was done to Samson. If you want to very quickly go back to Judges 16, please. This is what happened to Samson. If you remember in our reading through the Old Testament, we read about Samson not long ago, that Samson, because he took a Nazarite vow, God had gifted him with unusual physical strength, but he began to play around with a woman by the name of Delilah. And she begins to find out that the secret of his strength was not necessarily in his hair, but having long hair was part of the vows that Samson made as a Nazarite. There were certain vows you had to take to be a Nazarite, and one of them, you'd never shave the hair of your head. Well, he tells her, she shaves off the hair of his head, God departs from him, he's captured by the Philistines, and they put out his eyes. Notice verse 21 of Judges 16. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our land, the one who has multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And as you read the rest of this chapter, you'll find they were in some kind of large amphitheater, which were held up by pillars, and the people were standing around. We don't know what they made Samson do. We don't know how they made sport of him. But the point I'm trying to make, this is what the writer of Hebrews says that you had done to these Hebrew believers. In some way and somehow, they had held him up before the public and ridiculed and humiliated and shamed them. Now, the greatest illustration of one who was humiliated publicly was the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe anyone was more publicly humiliated and ridiculed as was our precious Lord Jesus. Now, there are two parts, two ways that they were made a public spectacle. Notice our text. It says, partly why you were made a spectacle, both, see, there's two ways, by reproaches and tribulation. One was by verbal abuse, one was by physical abuse. First of all, they were publicly shamed and degraded by some kind of verbal abuse. That's the significance of the word reproach. Partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches. When used in this context, it means to bring shame and disgrace on someone by the use of words. They were being reproached for their faith in Christ. They're persecuted, and we would say today, trash them verbally by attacking them for what they believe before a large crowd. Now, there's two ways that people can attack us verbally because of our faith. First of all, they can bring false accusations that are so vile and so contemptible that it causes those who listen to be enraged against us. Jesus spoke about this. We shouldn't be taken back by this. It will always be painful. But one thing Jesus always reminds us, that's going to happen. And he says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And again, we learned last week in dealing with the sufferings of our Lord. He was accused of sedition. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of being a drunkard. He was accused of being a deceiver. He was accused of being demon-possessed, and all the miracles that he performed were by the power of the devil. What more despicable and vile accusations could you bring against someone than those things? Paul was accused by the false apostles of many evil deeds. On several occasions, he talks about we are accused of being evildoers. Not just talking about you being verbally attacked by being a holy roller or a Jesus freak or something like that. No, no. They accuse you of the most despicable kinds of crimes and actions. And it begins to inflame the ire of the people who listen. How often have you seen Paul accused by those who would rise up against him and end up stirring up a riot? In some cases, he was stoned and had to flee for his life. So first of all, we can be accused, we can be reproached by false accusations. And then secondly, we can be ridiculed for the various aspects of the gospel, the truth of the gospel itself. Think about that. We can be made to look foolish by someone focusing on the truth of the gospel. You know why? Because of the unregenerate mind, the truth of the gospel is totally unbelievable. The natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are blind. So they have a natural mind. They can't understand spiritual matters. And it's very easy for someone to take the truth of the gospel and make it appear to the other unbelievers as being foolish. The simple reason being that we are asked by God to believe that which is unbelievable by the unregenerate mind. Thus, it's rather simple to bring a believer before a crowd and make them look foolish for what they believe. Every time Paul came to the Jews in the synagogue and preached the resurrection of Christ, what happened? They began to ridicule and make fun. Because to them, that was inconceivable. At least certain segments of the Jewish population. Now, public ridicule is a very difficult thing to endure. It was one of the great complaints of the psalmist and one of the more difficult aspects of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Remember what the psalmist said about the Lord, speaking prophetically in Psalm 69:20? He said, reproach
has broken my heart. Again, we have a tendency to read the Gospels and to listen to all of the lies and the accusations and the slandering and the ridicule and the mockings against Christ and sort of assume, well, He was the Son of God. Yes, He was man. He was the Son of God. Therefore, it really didn't bother Him. Oh, yes, it did, because He was truly man, too. He said, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. This is all comes about because of the malicious hatred and is accompanied with contempt and scorn. It's the one thing to be shamed and degraded and attacked verbally in private.
You all know how painful that can be. It's unbelievably painful and can be devastating, demoralizing when you're stood up before a crowd of people and there you're attacked verbally and made to bring shame and reproach.
But they were publicly shamed and degraded by physical abuse also. Notice the text again, verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation. See, it was not only the reproaches by which they were made a public spectacle, but by tribulations or afflictions. And the word that's used here primarily means some kind of pressure. It was obviously some kind of a suffering of the body. This was some kind of a physical abuse, maybe even torture. And again, it was not in some back room somewhere. It was out before the public.
Read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you've never read that, if you want to read the unbelievable pain and suffering that believers were made to endure. On one occasion, it's recorded that some had molten lead poured down their throats because they would not recant their profession of faith in Christ.
They were publicly disgraced and humiliated by various forms of verbal abuse and publicly degraded and humiliated by some form of physical abuse. Now, by way of application, let me just say, one usually follows the other. When there is verbal abuse, physical abuse is not far behind. We live in a day and age of unprecedented abuse of wives and of women. And usually it starts by the husband abusing them verbally. And then the verbal abuse usually moves into physical abuse. This was the way it was with the Lord. They didn't start physically abusing Him at first, did they? How did they begin? They begin by abusing Him verbally. And then as their verbal abuse reached the crescendo pitch, then they started to abuse Him physically. So it was with Paul. He wasn't stoned and beaten, just taken out of context in a vacuum. It all began with the verbal abuse, rising, bringing the hatred of the people to a fever pitch, and then they grabbed Paul and stoned him and beat him on several other occasions. This is why I'm convinced that persecution of the church and of individual Christians in this nation may not be far off. Now, I'm not up here trying to paint a picture of gloom and doom, but I also think we need to not have our heads in the sand. We are seeing that the media and the press can verbally attack, condemn, or ridicule evangelical Christians with impunity. You never hear anyone raise a voice in protest, even though they bring the most scandalous accusations against believers. What they say about the evangelical church and believers, they would never dare to say about any other minority or any other individual without being called to task for it. Just this past week, I heard one of the president's spokesmen call a leading TV evangelist a nutball preacher. And he did it on nationwide TV. The anchor of the program never even raised an eyebrow. Now, could you imagine if he would have called Jesse Jackson that? If he would have called Louis Farrakhan that? If he would have called Martin Luther King a nutball preacher? The hue and cry that would go up against that?
But when you're an evangelical Christian, doesn't make any difference. And you see,
if the verbal abuse of evangelical Christianity and Christians continues and increases, then mark it down. Because I don't believe physical abuse is that far behind. Now, secondly, they persevered in the face of the antagonism showed toward them because of the relationship with other persecuted believers. They not only were persecuted, and they not only persevered in the fact that they were set up in a public forum and there made a public spectacle both by verbal and physical abuse, but the writer goes on and tells us that they also persevered under the trial that came against them because of their relationship with other persecuted believers. Look at our text. He says, partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became a companion, you became companions of those who were so treated. These Hebrew believers not only endured the great struggle of suffering being made a public spectacle against themselves, but because they stood with, they befriended and encouraged other persecuted believers, they also suffered for that. Great antagonism came against them because of that. Partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And the word companions means to be a partner or be a partaker with. They became partners. They entered into close fellowship with other believers. They were also, who were also being publicly persecuted. They identified with them, fellowshiped with them, and sought to encourage them. And that was one of the marks of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't run away. They didn't stand away, stand aloof from the other believers who were going through the same things, but they stood with them, and as a result, they suffered more for it. If you just turn over your page in your Bible to the 11th chapter, you see that this is illustrated with Moses. Moses could have stood aloof from his brethren in Egypt. Moses could have said, hey, I'm the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I got everything going for me. I'm probably going to be the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that then time. I see my brethren out there suffering, but if I identify with them, I'm going to lose it all, and I'm going to suffer for it. But that's exactly what he did. Look at chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. We sometimes read over that and can't truly appreciate what Moses lost because he was willing to go down and identify with his brethren. And I believe this shows the depth of their faith in Christ and their love for other believers, because the temptation, let's be honest, the temptation during that time when we see our brothers and sisters going through tribulation, the temptation, especially if it's persecution, the temptation is to back off and stay separate because we don't want to catch the flak that's being directed against them. We don't want to make our own situation worse. We saw that fleshly tendency in all the apostles when Christ was arrested. What did they do? They fled and ran. Why? They were afraid for their own life. We saw that fleshly tendency in many of the companions of Paul when he was arrested and brought to the trial. This is a very sad note in the statement by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That had to be very painful for the apostles. But these believers did not run, but they stood with their fellow believers. And this was manifested by the compassion that they showed to the unknown writer of this epistle, who was obviously in prison. Now he goes on to expand upon how they were willing to be companions with those who so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Now some translations have it different. They said, for you had compassion on the prisoner. Difference of manuscripts there. Now, it's obvious that they were not all put in jail for the faith, whether it was the writer of the epistle or other prisoners. It was obvious that some were being put in jail for the persecution, as a result of the persecution.
And this is what I warned you about several weeks ago. Laws are subtly being passed that will eventually put God's people in the position of having to stand. Signed a bill which states very clearly that no one is allowed to stand and say that homosexuality is a sin. The only person who can do that is a pastor, an ordained pastor. The person who's teaching Sunday school is no longer allowed to say that. And if they do, they can be arrested. You see what I'm saying? What person could teach the scriptures honestly and never have to deal with the particulars of sin? You could not do that. Eventually, if you're going to be honest with God's word, you're going to run headlong into the laws of the land. And folks, as this nation becomes more decadent and more wicked and begins to pass more laws that are unbiblical and ungodly, I think I may even live to see the day where it's going to cost us something to serve the Lord Jesus. But you see, that's what these people were willing to do. They were willing to stand. They were humiliated and publicly denounced and shamed before everybody, but they also were willing to come alongside their brothers and sisters in Christ who were also going through the same things. In fact, they were not ashamed to walk into the prison and there minister to their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is illustrated by a man called Onesimus. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. See, this is what had happened to Timothy. Timothy began to shrink back in fear. Timothy began to be overcome by a spirit of cowardice. And Paul goes to great lengths to let him know this spirit is not of God. Verse 7, chapter 1. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And that word literally means cowardice. But of power and of love and of sound mind. Timothy had begun to shrink back. He saw Paul in prison. He saw what was happening to unbelievers. Timothy began to be fearful, began to shrink back. And Paul writes this second letter to try to encourage him to stand. And one of the things he does is set before him a man by the name of Onesimus and show how he was willing to stand and visit Paul while Paul was in prison. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good which was committed to you, keep by the Spirit, Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygilius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. You see, here was a man who was willing to stand with Paul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's bondage. He wasn't fearful of having been identified with Paul. He went and visited Paul and ministered Paul and encouraged Paul while he was in bondage. And because they became companions with others who were persecuted, they were made to endure a great struggle of suffering. Now, the third way that they were persecuted is the one I missed, but it's obviously there. They persevered in the face of imprisonment and chains. Now, whether it was just the writer of the epistle or it was other prisoners, we do not know, because, as I said, there seems to be some manuscript debate as to which manuscript actually says what. But the one that the King James comes from talks about, before you had compassion on me in my chains, indicating the writer. So whatever these people went through, the writer went through it with them because he was in jail. Or another man just says, for you had compassion on the prisoners. Either way, there were people being put in jail, whether it was the writer or other believers, for their faith.
And that's why I say, this may be something that at least you younger people may have to face before you pass out of this life. And then lastly, they persevered in the face of the confiscation of their earthly possessions. Look at verse 34. He says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains," and here's the fourth thing that they had endured in the past, "joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now, the word plundering, or the old King James, spoiling, is a very strong word. It means to pull or take away by violence. It's not some kind of situation where the people just, well, I guess we lost our possessions. No, no. The word carries with it that which is taken away by violence. When they came in and plundered their goods, they took them away violently. It is the word that Jesus used to describe the ravenous wolf coming against a pack of sheep. He said, "The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." It's the exact same word that you translated here, plunder. We don't know who these people were, but whatever it is, they came and snatched away violently their goods, and it had to do with their possessions. And another form of persecution that these believers were asked to remember, that they themselves stood up under, was the violent taking away of all their earthly possessions, maybe their property, their homes, their gold and silver, and other such things. Can you imagine having that happen to you in this day and age? Because of your faith, having the state come down and taking your homes away from you? I look for the day that one day the state's going to try to come in and confiscate all the church property. One of the things that would strike a death blow to many churches is to no longer allow them to use their monies as a tax deductible. Unfortunately, many believers would stop giving because they don't get a tax break. They're not really giving because of the Lord. Many times they give simply because they want to get a tax break. And I think that would be devastating to the true believers. They give anyway. But that was one of the things that they had to put up with. Now, I want you to know something. They not only stood up under that kind of pressure, but this to me just seems beyond my comprehension. They did it joyfully. Look at the text. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." They did it joyfully. This is why these believers were made to endure. What these believers were made to endure, and by God's grace, they did endure. And he's asked them to now remember how God gave them his grace to sustain you back then. And by implication, he's saying, God will give you the same grace today. But there's another factor that gave them that strength, and I want you to listen to this. How could they possibly accept joyfully the plundering of the goods? Because they knew something. They knew something by faith. And he tells us what that is. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." How could they joyfully accept this? They had a heavenly mindset. Are you getting the picture that we're not talking about a bunch of wimpy, baby, milk-sucking Christians here? We're talking about people who had faith, who had strong faith, who were willing to stand and die if necessary for the cause of Christ. And they joyfully accepted, "Take everything." If that's what it means to serve my Lord Jesus. Because they knew they had something better in heaven. Now, how did they know that? By faith. In other words, he's talking about that the strength of persevering faith. That's the exact same thing that made Moses give up everything and identify with his people. He looked past the earthly things to what he had in heaven. Go back to our text there in Hebrews 11. Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became aged, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses, why would you do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He was looking to what he had in heaven. He was looking to what he had in heaven. And as a result, he was able to look past. And don't forget, we're not talking about him having a nice little bank account and a nice couple cars in the garage and a nice home and a good job. We're talking about he's willing to give up being the most powerful person in the entire world at that time, probably becoming Pharaoh of Egypt and all the other things that go along with that. He was willing to give all of that up, get down there with his people, and enter in with their suffering. Why? Because he saw what he had in heaven was far greater than what he could have in this earth. Apply it. Let me make some application. In light of the fact that these believers had their goods plundered because of the faith in Christ, let me give you this advice. And I'm not up here talking down to you. I'm talking to myself. Hold everything that pertains to this life with a loose grip. Hold everything that you have in this life with a loose grip. God may be pleased one day to take it from you. You have a wife, you love her. You love her with all the might that the Spirit of God gives you to love her. So don't ever adopt the idea, I cannot live without her, because God may ask you to do that someday. Same way as a wife. You have a husband, you love him from the bottom of your heart. You love him and be submissive to him and be the kind of godly wife that God wants you to be. But never adopt the idea, I can't live without them, because God may ask you one day to live without your husband. Same way with your children, your grandchildren. I can remember saying I could never, ever, ever survive if God took one of my children. But God showed me, oh yes, you can, by my grace. God has given you a good job. God has given you good health. God has given you a nice home. God has given you money in the bank. Whatever God has given you, don't try to compare it with what others have. Thank God for what he's given you, but hold on to everything with a loose grip. Enjoy it, because God has given it to us to enjoy. Solomon makes that very clear in the book of Ecclesiastes at least three times. He says, let a man eat and drink and enjoy, because all these things are a gift from God. Enjoy everything that God has given you. Enjoy it to the fullest, but hold on to it with a loose grip, because there may be a day when he may ask you to give it all up, or he may take it from you. And he may take it to the hands of the state because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you see, we can't relate to that. That sounds so foreign to us because we know nothing about that. But there's people all over this world who are going through the very same thing. Hold everything that pertains to this life with a loose grip. And remember this, the severest trials of this life cannot rob you of your eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus. There's only one thing that can take away your inheritance, is if you throw it all away because you are going through some kind of difficulty in your life. Or because God has made you prosper. Remember in studying this whole idea of apostasy, we saw that there's two primary reasons why people turn away from Christ. The difficulties they go through, they can't handle it. They lose their faith, they lose their faith in Christ, they lose their faith in the gospel, they cast it all aside and go back to live the way they used to live. Now again, we're not talking about a true believer who becomes unsaved. We've learned and made it clear that we're talking about those who profess faith in Christ but have really not been saved. One of the great evidences of a counterfeit Christianity is you will not persevere through the trials that God puts you through. But one of the great evidences that God has done a work of grace in our life, he has given me the gift of faith, and faith will always persevere. True faith will always persevere. So remember, the severest trial of your life, we may lose everything in this world, But no one, including Satan himself, can take away what God has prepared for those who love Him. When God puts us through difficult times, let's ask for the grace. Lord, help me to begin to think more spiritually. Help me to begin to set my mind on things above rather than on things of the earth. Because if all my thoughts and all my affections and all my desires are caught up with this present life, if God takes them away from me, I'm going to have nothing to hold on to. The thing that sustained these dear people during that difficult time is they knew they had something far better in heaven. The reason Moses was able to give up the crown and go down and minister and suffer with his people, he knew he had a far better possession in heaven. You see, keeping your mind set on things above is not just theological mumbo-jumbo. There's real practical benefit from it. When we have our mind focused on Christ, on God, on His kingdom, on His church, on godliness, on holiness, seeing souls saved, and remembering that He's got an inheritance for us that cannot fade away, moth or rust cannot enter in and steal, men cannot reach in and take it away, inflation can't eat it up, nothing can touch it. It's there waiting for us. And many times, we will find that the only thing we have a hold on to when things become difficult for us. Look back to your life. Every one of you can think of difficulties that you've gone through. Now let me, Brother Miles brought this up, I think it's a good point for us to remember. As we read this and study this and compare our life to what these believers went through, you know what we have a tendency to do? I've never gone through anything like that. And you begin to belittle the difficulties God has put you through. Don't do that. That's a trap. Yes, it is true. What they went through and what we went through compared to it, ours is a pinprick. But God has allowed us to go through difficulties based on what He thought we needed and what we could deal with at the time. Remember that. Whatever you had to suffer and endure in the past in serving Christ and in following the Lord Jesus is exactly what God has brought into your life because exactly what you needed, and He never brings more than is necessary and He never brings less than is necessary. It's always just right. And if He strengthened you in the past, remember that. Remember I told you to keep a ledger? Keep a record of all of the ways that God has blessed or God has helped you in the past, so that when you go through difficult times, you can hearken back and say, wait a minute, this is what God did for me in the past. Then I have the faith that He will also strengthen me for whatever I'm going through at this point. May God be pleased to encourage and challenge our hearts by the study of His Word this morning.